All right, are you ready to take a journey with me?
Let's do it.
Through church history. Our journey begins in Jerusalem. On the 15th day of the Jewish month of Nisan, AD 30, at 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus of Nazareth was nailed to a Roman cross. He breathed his last at 3 o'clock that afternoon and was buried. On Easter Sunday, early in the morning, he came out of that grave. God the Father raised him from the dead. For the next 40 days, he appeared to his disciples in a series of resurrection appearances. Then, from the mount that is called Olivet, he ascended to heaven. His disciples were there. They watched as he ascended with the promise that just as he has ascended, so he will return. And you and I, as Christian believers, live in the inter-Advent age between the first and second comings of Christ. On the 50th day after the Sabbath of Passover week, which means the first day of the week, Sunday, 50 days after the Sabbath of Passover week, was Pentecoste, the 50th, the day of Pentecost, chapter 2 of Acts. And there the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples of Jesus, and the church, the ecclesia of Jesus Christ, was born, the new covenant community. The old covenant has passed and is now fulfilled in the new covenant, in which believers now have the Holy Spirit, not just with them, but in them, dwelling within them. The new covenant community, the church. Our early church historian for the apostolic period that we're studying today is Luke. And Luke planned and then wrote a two-volume work. Volume 1, the Gospel of Luke. Volume 2, Acts. In the first verse of the book of Acts, and this is very appropriate because Will's been preaching through Acts, he just finished last week. The first verse of Acts, Luke says, in my former volume, Luke, Gospel of Luke, I recorded what Jesus began to do and to teach, implying that the second volume is what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach, but no longer from an earthly historical ministry on this earth, but from the vantage point of his position at the right hand of God the Father, having ascended, having taken his place at the right hand of the Father, and now seated, he is pouring out his Holy Spirit. And that's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. He says, the risen Lord has now poured out his Spirit upon his church. Luke, Acts, the early history of the apostolic church. In that book of Acts, as we've been studying Will's sermons, the first 11 chapters of Acts, the central figure is Peter. He's the foundation stone of the church. Let me read you what Jesus said toward the end of his earthly ministry addressing Peter, a passage very familiar to all of you. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of the heavens, and whatever you bind upon the earth shall have been bound in And whatever you bind upon the earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose upon the earth shall have been bound in the heavens. You are Peter, Petros. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Now, this is a much debated passage. We could go and spend the whole time on the various interpretations of this passage. But my understanding of this passage is that Jesus designates Peter as a little foundation stone whose role is going to be central to the earliest stages of this new covenant community, the church. A lot of people make a lot of commentators make a big deal out of the movement from the Petros masculine to Petra feminine, and then interpretations emerge from that. But in the Aramaic, there would have been there's no grammatical distinction between feminine and masculine nouns in the original Aramaic. And I think that he's simply saying here that you're going to have a special role. And that is worked out in chapters 1 through 12 of Acts. So Peter is the foundation stone, as it were, in the sense that he has salvation historical or redemptive historical primacy. It's not that he's given some sort of ecclesiastical primacy, like the first bishop of Rome or the first pope. If you go to Rome, everywhere you go, if you've been there, you'll see replicas, portraits, statues of Peter holding the keys to the kingdom as the first pope. So obviously we do not hold to that interpretation, but he does have a very significant role, and that is worked out for us in Acts chapters 1 through 12. Peter, the foundation stone. Now, in these first 12 chapters of Acts, what Luke primarily focuses upon is the gospel crossing a number of thresholds, and there are five of them. Actually, it moves from one to the next, to the next, to the next. And it starts with the Hebraists, following your outline. This is a term that Luke uses, a Hebraist, Hebraisti. He also uses the word Helleniste in Acts chapter 6. The Hebraists were Aramaic-speaking natives of Palestine who were born and bred in Israel, in Palestine. Aramaic is the vernacular language of Israel and Syria in those early centuries. It's a Semitic language that is cognate to the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible, which I have here, is the written language. This is a vernacular spoken language. They're very similar grammatically. But these Aramaic-speaking Jews of Palestine is the first group of Christian believers. All of the apostles are Hebraists, natives of Palestine, all 12. 11 of the 12 are from Galilee. The only one who's not from Galilee is Judas Iscariot, the man from the Judean village of Cariot. He was a Judean, but all the other 11 were Aramaic-speaking, Hebraistic Jews. And that's the beginning. These Galilean apostles lived in the northern part of the country, you know, Galilee in the north, Samaria in the center, Judea in the south. Judea was an austere religious environment with a lot of these long-robed Pharisees walking around. The Samaria was inhabited by a sort of pseudo-Jewish cultic group of people called the Samaritans that I'll talk about in a moment. In the north was Galilee, and the Gospels refer to Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles. There were Gentile merchants crossing through from the road north of Capernaum, from the Fertile Crescent across, going down to Egypt, and the apostles would have rubbed shoulders with Gentiles throughout their lives. They had a much broader cultural exposure than Judeans did. So that is the first group. And there are about 100 of those Hebraists at the day of Pentecost, and through Peter's preaching, that will grow to over several thousand and continue to grow in these early chapters. The first threshold then that the gospel crosses after that is to the Helleniste, the Hellenists. They're referred to in Acts chapter 6. These are Greek-speaking Jews who were born in the Jewish diaspora outside of Palestine, but for various reasons had made their way to Palestine and now were living there. Jerusalem with its temple was a magnet for the Jews. Jewish people from all over the world, from the border of India all the way through Western Europe, Jews had been dispersed and were living in communities, and they had their synagogues. And some of them made their way to Jerusalem to live, possibly for religious purposes, possibly to be near family, possibly for business purposes. And these Hellenists are represented in the early chapters of Acts by Stephen, the first martyr. Stephanos, that's a Greek name. Philippos, Philip, that's a Greek name. All the names in Acts chapters 8 of these table waiters, Nicanor and so forth, are Greek names. These are Greek-speaking Jews. Their Bible was not the Hebrew Bible. It was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that had been copied by the thousands and distributed to synagogues throughout the Jewish diaspora in the Greek-speaking world. Since the time of Alexander the Great in the 4th century BC, Greek had become the lingua franca, common language, of peoples all across Western Europe, Eastern Europe, even into Mesopotamia. Now, Alexander made his way all the way to the Indus River in his conquest. So he Hellenized the world in a sense, and Greek became a widely known and spoken language. And the Jews had their own Greek Bible. That was the Greek. That was the Bible that is primarily quoted in the New Testament. When the Old Testament is quoted, occasionally it's the Hebrew Bible, but most of the time, Paul, the other apostles, quote the Septuagint, the Greek Bible. The next threshold that is crossed is in Acts chapter 8. Philip goes to Samaria. The Samaritans living in this area, and we know of this in John chapter 4, right? The woman of Samaria. We've studied this. We've heard her interchange with Jesus. The Samaritans were a pseudo-Jewish cult that had their own version of the Pentateuch. The five books of Moses call the Samaritan Pentateuch. Actually, I had a Hebrew professor in seminary whose life study was the Samaritan Pentateuch. Can you imagine spending your life studying that? Amazing. His name was Bruce Waltke. He knew the Samaritan Pentateuch like the back of his hand. In the Samaritan Pentateuch, in the book of Deuteronomy, it is not Mount Ebal that is the place of where the curses are and the blessings, but it is Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is the place where the blessings are, and also where the temple is intended to be built, because that's where the blessings are going to be pronounced. So the Samaritans created their own version of the Pentateuch. They redacted certain portions to make Samaria, rather than Jerusalem, the center of their religious faith, and they built a temple on Mount Gerizim. The Jews had actually destroyed that temple in 125 BC. So they didn't have the temple anymore at this time, but they did have their Pentateuch, and they did continue to meet together and to teach and believe in the Samaritan version of Judaism. It was kind of a pseudo-Jewish cult with different kinds of beliefs centered on Mount Gerizim rather than in Jerusalem. Remember the woman in Samaria? She said, "We believe here is where you should worship God, near Shechem, or today Nablus, not in Jerusalem." And Jesus says, salvation is of the Jews. You're going to come to God on his terms, not on your own. And then he said, it doesn't matter where you worship, but spirit and in truth, that true worshipers in the new covenant are going to worship. But the gospel came to these Samaritans, and a number of them were converted. The fourth threshold that is crossed is the threshold of the God-fearers. This is the way that it is translated, a verb that Luke uses, sabazomai or sebomai, those who worship the true God. These God-fearers were Gentiles, uncircumcised for males, Gentiles, who had become disgusted and appalled by the spiritual and moral condition of the Roman world around them. And they were drawn to the teaching of one true God. By the first century, the ancient Greek and Roman gods had largely been discredited, except in official circles. And there were many different religious groups circulating. It was a religious plethora of smorgasbord of possibilities. There was Mithraism, Zoroastrianism. There were mystery religions of all kinds. And now the Christian faith is beginning to make its way in Palestine, Jerusalem, and Judea and Samaria. All around the Greco-Roman world, where these synagogues were, certain numbers of Gentiles were drawn to the teaching of monotheism and to the ethical teaching of the Ten Commandments and so forth in the Old Testament. And they came to church on Saturday. They came to the synagogue on Saturday to hear the sermons. They were sequestered off in a special place unless they became a proselutos, a full proselyte or convert. To be a full convert to Judaism, if you were a Gentile, it required circumcision for a male, which as an adult is a painful surgical operation. Number two, it requires that you abstain from all unclean foods. No pork. That was hard for a Gentile. You basically were reduced to becoming a vegetarian. And all of these various Jewish traditions in the Old Testament, you were supposed to yoke yourself to and commit yourself to. And very, very few Gentiles were willing to go that far. But they were drawn to the ethical teaching of the Old Testament. They were disgusted with the ethical moral situation in the Roman Empire, and they believed in one true God, the God of the Bible. They were essentially Jews in their worldview, but not full converts. This is what we have in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. He's an African who has been attending the synagogue and reading the Old Testament and has essentially become a Jew, but he's not a full convert, and he makes his way to Jerusalem to worship. This is what you have even more graphically in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, the uncircumcised Roman centurion who gives of his money to support the Jewish synagogue ministry there in Caesarea and wants to hear the preaching of the gospel. And you remember Peter? Well, I'm not going into a Gentile house where they eat pork. They smell bad. They drink beer. They're uncircumcised. And then God says, don't you call unclean what I have made pure, what I have made clean. And so he overcomes his cultural reluctance and conditioning. He goes to the house of Cornelius. And this God-fearing centurion is converted along with his household. The oikos, which probably included his servants and distant relatives as well. It might have been quite a group there that were baptized. And then finally, a cultural threshold breaks out into the Gentile world as some Hellenistic Jewish believers, early Jewish believers, go north to the city of Antioch, major Greek city in Syria, and they begin to preach the gospel, Acts chapter 11, to untutored, pagan, idol-worshiping Gentiles. And there's a great response. And here we have the first Gentile church. The first Gentile convert, the Ethiopian eunuch. The first group of Gentile converts, Cornelius and his household, the first Gentile church that will sponsor Paul's missions, becomes his home church, that he always returns to, the church in Antioch. Church in Antioch. Now, what is the message? And remember, Peter is central to all of this. Whenever all these, when any of these new movements break out in Samaria, northern Judea, Samaria, and then up into Antioch, Peter, go check on it and see if it's really true and see if this is true gospel. And he does. And he ratifies with the other apostles. This is a genuine work of God. This is the gospel of the new covenant community that's spreading. But what's the point in this early stage of church history that is recorded for us by Luke? Here's the point. The gospel is for all people, all cultures, all ethnicities. The gospel meets us as human beings. I don't like to use the word races. There's one race, the human race. Two kinds of people in the human race. Sinners that are unsaved and sinners that are redeemed. That's the only distinction. Now, there's different ethnos. That's a Greek term in the New Testament. There's different ethnicities, different languages, different cultural values. Very diverse. But the gospel is for all people. It crosses these thresholds. It's making its way into the Gentile world. Well, let me stop there for a moment and see if you have any questions or comments, or feel free to disagree with me. I'm not perfect in my interpretations. So any questions, or is that pretty clear? The first stage of church history is the crossing of cultural thresholds.
At the beginning, did you say 11 out of 12 disciples were?
Oh, Galileans. Yeah. Only Judas Iscariot was from Judea. All right. The second major figure that we find in this apostolic period is Paul. Acts chapter 9 is one of the great watershed events in early Christian history. God caught a very big fish. Saul, who became Paul. Paul is central to the narrative of Luke's Acts, in Acts chapters 13 through 28. He's the central figure. Peter is still there at times, but he sort of recedes into the background, and now Paul is central to the spread of the gospel in the Gentile world. Paul was converted around AD 35. Some would date it a little bit earlier. There are very few chronological markers in the early chapters of Acts. The later chapters of Acts are more precise. But let's just say AD 35, within 3, 4, 5 years of the resurrection. He began in Damascus, of course, to preach the gospel. Then he went to the Nabataean kingdom, to Arabia for a period of time, came back to Damascus, was driven south, came to Jerusalem, was driven out, came back to Jerusalem. Those early years of Paul, wherever he went, there was trouble because he was bold and because of his background as a strict Pharisee, seminary trained, brilliant student of Gamaliel, outstripping all of his friends in the seminary by his zeal and his knowledge of the law, rising in the ranks. And because of that, he was viewed as a betrayer of his ancestral traditions and hated and persecuted as he preached the gospel of Christ. And he also wrote 13 letters, right, from Romans to Philemon, 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament written by Paul. And the main thing that we can just say to summarize his life is that Paul proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles. His was a Gentile ministry. Now the gospel is going to break out fully into the Gentile world. After his early years, converted in AD 35, he is, because he gets into trouble wherever he goes, the apostles say, look, we need to take you back home. So they take him back to Tarsus. And we don't know much about those years in Tarsus. For a few years, he remains up there in his hometown. He's certainly making tents. I'm sure he's using that as a platform to proclaim the gospel. But then in AD 43, there's a knock on his door, if there was a door of a tent. And it's Barnabas. And Barnabas comes to him and says, look, I've been looking for you. And he went and got him, grabbed him by the hand, it says, and he took him up to Antioch to help him teach and disciple this burgeoning Gentile church, this growing group of believers. So Barnabas and Paul become the kind of co-teachers and disciples and leaders of that growing church in Antioch from 43 to 48. Then in 48, he begins his missionary journeys, of which there are three. And Paul is the, and his team, he doesn't do it alone. He engages in a collaborative ministry with a number of people who are in his team. And people like, it starts out with Barnabas, though they break apart after the first missionary journey. Timothy and Titus are his two key co-workers. They are the most valuable, but he's got a number of others like Aristarchus and others who travel with him. So it's a collaborative ministry. He's not doing it alone. But Paul is sponsored by his church in Antioch. And over the next 12 years, from 48 to 60, the last 15, 16 chapters of the book of Acts, 13 to 28, from AD 40 to AD 60, Paul and his team see the gospel spread to five Roman provinces moving westward. And those provinces starts out in Judea and Syria to Galatia, these four cities in southern Galatia in the eastern part of what today is Turkey. Then Asia, this becomes a place of great Christian growth, the seven churches of Asia Minor, Asia. Then he travels over, remember the call to Macedonia, and he comes up here to Philippi and Thessalonica, and then is driven south by persecution, comes to Achaia, spends 18 months there, goes back, and then retraces his steps again, and eventually makes his way over to Rome in AD 60, in prison for 2 years, under house arrest. Now, just a little background. The Roman Empire was divided into provinces. We're talking now about the empire, not the republic. And during the empire, which starts with Octavian or Augustus Caesar in 27 BC, the Roman Republic is now in the past. With the Roman Empire, the emperor divides everything up into these governmental territories, these provinces. But he establishes two different kinds of provinces, imperial provinces and senatorial provinces. The senatorial provinces, he just delegates to the senators to govern. And those senatorial provinces, which are most of these, like Syria and Galatia, I'm sorry, Achaia and Macedonia and Italia and, those are, and Galatia, Asia, Achaia, Macedonia, those are, not Galatia, I'm sorry, just these three, are senatorial provinces. Those are basically delegated to the Senate to govern because they are fairly easy to govern places. There's not a lot of difficulties, there's not a lot of racial tension and so forth that creates problems for the Roman authorities. But where there are an unruly groups of people that are hard to control, they become imperial provinces that the emperor governs directly through an emperor-appointed legate, an imperial legate. So very, very strict governance. And that would be Syria, of which Judea is the southern portion of that province, and also Galatia. These people, the Galatians, were very, very difficult to control. They wanted independence. And there's no more difficult group in the world to control than the Jews, because they did not like those Roman standards in their country. They did not like the idolatry that the Romans brought. And so they were constantly rebelling. And the worst job you could get in the world was to become the governor of Judea, of which the most famous is Pontius Pilate from 26 to 36. So the churches that Paul plants, let me get to the end of this, and then we'll leave some questions. What Paul does is he focuses on strategic urban centers, like the city in Antioch, like Thessalonica. Philippi was a fairly large place. It was a colony. Corinth was a very large city, and he has his sights set on Rome. So he's a strategic church planter. He wants to establish a beachhead in the large places where there are, he starts in oftentimes in the synagogues where these very responsive God-fearers are. Because he tells them, look, you can become a full part of the new covenant community without being circumcised. They like hearing that, and they responded to it. And these Gentiles got wrapped around Paul's heart. And he's a man of great emotion, a man of great affirmation. And just read Romans chapter 16, expressions of love he has for his brothers and sisters in Christ among these Gentile churches. Now, and I'll get to your question in a moment, Billy. In the early years, let's just say from 35, when the church is born at Pentecost, until the later years of Nero, let's just say 30 years roughly, it's a little bit fluid, Christianity was protected because it was viewed by the Roman authorities as a sect or a heresis within Judaism. It's just kind of an offshoot of the Jews. These are Jewish people with some strange views about Jesus of Nazareth. And the Jewish religion was a religio licita, that is a recognized religion or a sanctioned religion that was not to be persecuted. They had that status. The people that were part of these mystery religions or Mithraism could be fiercely persecuted and killed. But the Jews were protected until they rebelled against Roman authorities. Then you'd have the iron fist come down upon them. But it was a religio licita, an offspring of Judaism. But what happens during the ministry of Paul from 48 to 60, during the planting of those churches in these large urban centers of the Roman Empire, the Christian faith is transformed from a small faith adhered to by primarily Jews, Hebraic Jews, Hellenistic Jews, but Jews, to now it is 99% adhered to by Gentiles. Uncircumcised, beer drinking, foul smelling, unwashed Gentiles wrapped around Paul's heart, cleansed by faith. All across the world, Gentiles are responding. Very large church by now in Rome itself. Not planted by Peter or Paul, but planted by Hellenistic Jewish missionaries, like the one in Antioch, who went there and built the foundation of that church. And Peter later became the pastor, teaching pastor to that church. Now, two other events took place that broke Christianity off from Judaism in the sense of the way the Roman authorities viewed Christianity. And those two great catalytic events are the fire in Rome in AD 64, a conflagration, the great fear of all of these ancient mayors and governors was fire, because these cities were built by wood shacks and wood buildings, and a fire could spread rapidly. One third of the city of Rome was destroyed in AD 64, and Nero, who Suetonius, his biographer, implies caused the fire himself, scapegoated the Christians, indicating that they had really grown to proportions to where the emperor himself was worried about the spread of this group. So he scapegoated the Christians, and in the aftermath of the fire of Rome, this is when Peter and Paul both were arrested and died, according to all early church tradition. Eusebius and so forth. The other great event was AD 70, cataclysmic event in the ancient world, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. Civil war from 66 to 70 until finally what Vespasian started, Titus completed and reduced the temple to rubble, slaughtered thousands and thousands of Jews within the walls of that temple, reduced the city. Eventually, they renamed it Aelia Capitolina to turn it into a Gentile city. And the rest is history until essentially 1948, when many, many Jews had come back in the 20th century and the nation of Israel as a political entity was established in 1948. But now the Roman authorities, because it was primarily a Gentile faith, the Jerusalem temple has been destroyed. Their main apostles, two leaders, have been killed. The Roman authorities now began to view Christianity as a religio illicita, an illicit or proscribed religion. And from the latter years of Nero, especially when you get to the end of the first century with Domitian, Christianity will be a ruthlessly persecuted faith until the conversion of Constantine in 313 AD. Now, there will be waves of persecution. It will depend on where you are in the Roman Empire and how radical the local leader is in enforcing the laws against this proscribed religion. It will be very severe in Asia, the province of Asia that we pointed out, where those seven churches of Asia Minor are, because the Christian church had grown so much. Peter went up here to Bithynia. This becomes a place of great persecution as well. He wrote his two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, to churches up here on the Black Sea to Bithynia. And so the church has spread, it has grown, it has crossed these thresholds. It is now a Gentile faith as we move toward the latter decades of the first century. It is a universal faith that has crossed thresholds. And there are three key factors in its spread. Number one, the Greek language. When Paul became a missionary to the Gentile world, he didn't have to do what I did in Japan. Spent 2 years grinding away trying to learn Japanese. He didn't have to do that. He spoke Greek. It was understood. Now, if you got into some of these real rural areas, you might have to get a little bit of a translation because of dialects. But for the most part, especially in the major cities, Greek speaking. From Pakistan to England today, Greek speaking because of Alexander the Great. Number two, he could travel, and he could travel safely across a well-developed road system. What the Romans did is they took the ancient Persian postal road system that they had developed from Mesopotamia, Iraq, all the way across Western Europe. And they built it up, made better roads, and the Roman Empire was connected with this highway system that you could travel. So Paul was able to walk, I forget how many tens of thousands of miles he walked during his life across this Roman road system. And then thirdly, this was a time of great religious ferment. The ancient Greek and Roman gods had been discredited, and there were lots of options out there that people were considering. It was a time of a lot of upheaval and instability, and there was a religious ferment, and you have a glimpse of that when Paul comes to Athens, and he says these people sit around all day long, and he calls them seed pickers. They talk about this little faith that's come around, and this little faith, and this one, and this one, and this one. And so when Paul goes, he said, oh, we'll hear from you now. What do you got to offer here? Give us your option. And it was a smorgasbord. So the road system, the Greek language, and the interest that people had in these various faiths because of the collapse of their ancient belief system in the Roman and Greek gods. So, by the way, Luke only records for us the westward expansion of the church. Next week, we'll look at a little bit at what Eusebius says. He records that there were also there were eastward church planting projects. Thomas, according to Eusebius, took the gospel, the Apostle Thomas took the gospel to Parthia, which is Central Asia, and made his way all the way to South India. Church in South India is called the Church of St. Thomas. Many, many Christians in South India. Many, many. Millions of Christians in South India. Hardly any in North India. And then Andrew was said by Eusebius to take the gospel to Scythia, another area in Central Asia. So I've been to China several times and traveled all over China, and I've seen a Nestorian inscription that celebrates the coming of Nestorian Christians there in the early medieval period, all the way to China. So the gospel did spread eastward, but Luke only records the gospel spreading westward. And that is what is in our background, right? We're going to see the gospel come across Europe, and then the British colonize America, and the gospel comes here to this country. Let me stop there. Question. That's probably 15 minutes ago.
Yeah. Okay, I remember. It was more about the imperial chain of command with like Syria and Judea, especially as it connects to what we just read at the end of Acts with Paul's various trials. And I was curious if you like dig into that just a little bit.
Okay, Syria and Galatia, of the provinces that Paul evangelized, Syria and Galatia were imperial provinces that the emperor ruled over directly through a legatus, a legate, strongly under his control. And things were very strict because there was a lot of political instability with the Jews and with the Galatians. Senatorial provinces were ruled over by a proconsul, and several of those are mentioned. The Greek word is anthropatos, a proconsul. The proconsul of Corinth or of Achaia is mentioned in Acts chapter 18. Now, let me say this. Judea was, during the Roman Republic, was part of the province of Syria. Because of so much instability and so many rebellions that took place there, in AD 6, after the death of Herod the Great, and after his son Archelaus was deposed for ineptitude, the Roman emperor, Augustus Caesar, created a second rank imperial province, and he appointed over that second rank imperial province. It was no longer part of Syria. It was now its own province. And from AD 6 until the outbreak of the civil war, the Jewish civil war in AD 66, during those 60 years, the emperor appointed directly procurators, and there were a series of procurators, the most famous of which, Pontius Pilate, from 26 to 36. It's the worst job in the whole world that you wanted to get is become procurator of Judea, because you didn't last very long. There were about 15 or 17 of those over a 60-year period. We know Felix and Festus as well from the book of Acts. Does that sort of answer your question?
Yeah, it's kind of like that chain of command as it goes.
Well, let me give you, this is a great little book, and you can come up and look at this. The Greco-Roman World in the New Testament. If you want to do some further reading, it's a great book on what life was like, food, social relationships, architecture, governance, and so forth. It's a great little book, and it's not heavy reading, but it's very substantive. You can come up and look at that. If you want to read a book on the life of Jesus that takes it in a chronological fashion, it's written by someone very familiar to me. It's written by me. It's a book that I wrote a number of years ago. It sold pretty well over the years, and is a book that takes you through the life of Jesus chronologically. I use a harmony approach. I piece the gospel accounts together in a chronological fashion. It's one way of studying the gospel. It's the way that I taught it in seminary over the years.
Do you have autographed copies?
You go to Amazon and buy one, and I'll autograph your copies.
For what it's worth. Is it fair to say that during that 200 period, year period, approximately, Nero to Constantine, that the persecution was a big reason that the gospel spread, because Christians were living out their faith despite the severe persecution. To the unbelieving world. Yeah. Is that fair?
That's what Tertullian says. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Mm. That's what Tertullian says.
Yeah.
Now, you know, we have to qualify that. Suffering is not always, a catalyst for church growth. It has been in many places, as just you said. A good example of that today is a church in China. Church in China has been greatly persecuted, but those Chinese house church believers, the real church in China is those house churches, the real vital churches. Mm. They are so bold and faithful. I preach in these house churches, and they invite me to preach the gospel and come into our home Tuesday, and their homes are full of neighbors, preach the gospel, and they say, well, can you come back Thursday? Back Thursday, a different set of neighbors. Mm-hmm. Can you come back Saturday night? Sure, I'll come back anytime you want me to. And preach to a translator. And these house churches have grown rapidly as a result of that. Mm-hmm. But in other places, when suffering is prolonged and it's accompanied by governmental measures where your job, where your citizenship, where your very way of life is just, they grind you down over a long period of time, it oftentimes results in the decimation of the church. And a good example of that are these churches in Turkey. Those churches in the seven churches of Asia Minor and the spread of the gospel all across that area in Bithynia and Asia, those churches continued until the 19th century. But they were smaller and smaller, more and more of those Christians immigrated until finally, with the establishment of the Turkish state, the secular nation of Turkey in the early 20th century, basically they were just ground down to nothing. And Robinsons were just with us 2 weeks ago, right? And Turkey today is 99.8% Muslim. So that's a whole nother story with the Ottoman Empire and so forth. But okay, so The third stage of this first century apostolic church is with John. We're looking at this as kind of a biographical history. It starts with Peter, and history moves that way, usually through individuals that God raises up. There are also catalytic events, so it's not just biographical, it's event-oriented as well. But history moves forward like that, as you know, as you've studied history, I'm sure you recognize that. And we come to the final stage, the only apostle to live to a ripe old age, the Apostle John. And the only apostle who was at the cross, who was an eyewitness of the cross, and whose writings are filled with the term agape. In this we know that God loved us, that he gave his only begotten Son. John's writings, which are the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation, those are all writings that were written toward the end of the first century after John had relocated to Ephesus, the greatest city and largest church of Asia. Paul wrote Ephesians to the church in Ephesus. He relocated there according to all early church tradition. Eusebius and so forth. He spent the final decades of his life there as a teaching pastor. He was, for a period of time, exiled to the island of Patmos, right? Where he wrote the book of Revelation. But you have in the Gospel of John the theologian par excellence of the early church. Only in John's Gospel is Jesus called Theos, God. Not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I'm going to use a little bit of seminary language here, but I'm going to explain it because I think it's important. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, from the Greek synopsis, to see together, to see together. These are three gospels that are clearly, literally interdependent with one another. 40% of Luke is in Matthew and Mark. 40% of Luke is in Matthew and Mark. 50% of Matthew is in Mark and Luke. I'm not going to give you a quiz on this, by the way. 90% of Mark is in Matthew and Luke. Now, if you would like to see a color-coded New Testament which shows the different overlapping, you can come up and look at an old project that I did about 50 years ago in my doctoral studies where it's color-coded. I've opened this page to the feeding of the 5,000, which is the only miracle in all four Gospels. Only miracle in all four Gospels. But you can see here, blue, yellow, red, green, and orange. You come see how they are clearly, literally interdependent with one another. The fact that 90% of Mark is in Matthew and Luke indicates almost certainly that Mark was either the earliest of the Gospels that Matthew and Luke drew upon, in addition to the independent sources that they had, or Mark is the last of the Gospels who drew upon Matthew and Luke. He's either first or last. Now, I hold to a Markan priority that Mark was the earliest of the Gospels, written probably in the 60s, Matthew in the 70s, and Luke in the 80s. But John's Gospel is a completely different kind of document. 93% of John is only in John. It is a deeper, more reflective, later document that over the years, John was able to reflect on the life of Jesus and on the teaching of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and to fully draw out who this person is that accomplished the work of redemption on our behalf. And so I'm going to make a little distinction here, a little bit academic distinction, but the Synoptic Gospels are functional documents. John's Gospel is an ontological document. What I mean by that is these Gospels are focused upon what Jesus came to accomplish. Now, there is ontology. Who Jesus is. What? Who? The Synoptic Gospels do have ontology at certain places, and I won't read those for you. Matthew chapter 11 is clearly ontological. Maybe I'll have time to read it in a minute, but clearly there's some ontology, but it's primarily focused upon not who this person is, but rather what he came to accomplish. Mark looks at him as the servant who comes to fulfill Isaiah 53 as the servant of the Lord and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew looks at him as the king of Israel who comes to fulfill all of the hopes of Israel as the new king of the line of David. The prophecies of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 9 and so forth. Luke looks at Jesus as the man among men. That's why he has a long birth narrative. These are not normal biographies. They are selective accounts. There's nothing about Jesus except for one little incident between his birth and his emerging at the age of 30 for his public ministry. And then 40%, in fact, in John's Gospel, it's 50%, half of the Gospel. 40% of the material in the Gospels is focused on 1 week of his life, 1 week. The 8 days that I call the 8 days that changed the world, from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. The Gospels are focused upon that final week because, and if you take this away only from this morning, it will be worth it to you. The Gospels are passion narratives with long introductions. They're all four. Now, they're very different. The Synoptics are very different than John. This is an ontological document that is deeper, later, and reflective, and tells us who is this person who came to fulfill redemption on our behalf as our sacrifice, as the King of Israel, as the servant, as the man among men. Who is he? He is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, who is both with God and is God. That's John. Ontology. Who he is. But what all four Gospels share in common is a focus upon Passion Week, from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. That is their focus. And everything before that, from his birth through all the stages of his earthly ministry, is preparing for the culminative event of his death on the cross. Everything is moving in that direction. There are harbingers, anticipations, foreshadowings, as Jesus says. He doesn't say it clearly until close to the end, but I'm going to the cross. Everything is preparing for that great event. They're passion narratives with long introductions. They are not normal biographies. Let me just read a few verses in John. This is John. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the Word from God. And the Logos, the Word, was with God, therefore distinct from God. The word for God is theos, Greek word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or perhaps it should be translated, and the Word was divine, or possessed full divinity, because it's anarthros, it's without a direct article. The Jehovah's Witnesses translation that we'll look at next week when we talk about Arianism. The Word was God. This was in the beginning, referring to creation, with God, and all things came about through him. Without him, not even one thing came into being which has come into being. In him, in the Logos, was life. And the life was the light of people. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. He was the true Alethinos, the one and only true light. And the Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as the monogenous, the only begotten. Very important word to John, monogenous. The only begotten, or the only generated from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen theos. No one has seen God at any time. It is the monogenos theos, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has exegetomai, he has exegeted him. He has made him known. We're going to know what God is like. There's one place we look, Jesus Christ. He who has seen me, John writes, has seen the Father, Jesus said to Philip. Only in John's gospel does a human being fall on his knees and before Jesus and say, my Lord and my God. Thomas, resurrection. Only John calls Jesus theos in such a clear and undisputed form. Even Paul, in his 13 letters, is reluctant to call Jesus theos. He does twice. You can jot these down if you want. Romans 9:5 and Titus 2:13. In those two passages, Paul says Jesus Christ is God, fully divine. But he's reluctant to call him theos for one main reason. The apostles did not want to create the impression among their Gentile listeners. They're polytheistic, idol-worshiping Gentile listeners. They did not want to create the impression that Christianity was a tritheism, just another form of idolatry. No. Paul says Jesus is Kurios, Lord, hundreds of times. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is very significant because Kurios in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, Kurios is used, I think, 3,000 times to translate the Hebrew Bible tetragrammaton Yahweh. When Paul and the apostles call Jesus Kurios, or Lord, it is their way of saying the Jesus of the New Testament is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And this is what I call basic or incipient Trinitarian data. It's the kind of data in the New Testament that the church fathers that we will look at next week draw upon to construct the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity is never used in the Bible, never used in the earliest Christian literature. But it is the way the church fathers understood these kinds of verses, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three of them have fully divine attributes. Jesus is at times called God. The Spirit is at times called God. But they are distinct, and yet they are equal. They are united in the work of redemption. The early church fathers will emphasize that tremendously, that the Father plans, the Son carries out, and the Spirit effectualizes or makes powerful in the hearts of people the gospel. And they are together. It's a mystery. The Trinity is a mystery. We can't fully understand it. But this is the kind of data from which the Trinity is drawn. And it is John's gospel particularly that brings out the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that is more implied in the synoptics. And in places like Matthew 11, it is actually clear that there is a deeper, it's like the tip of an iceberg. And it comes out clearly with John's writings. Now, we're not going to look at the book of, well, you also have the seven I am sayings, before Abraham was, I am. And so we're not going to look at the book of Revelation right now. We have time. Our time is up. So have we covered too much ground this morning? Everything okay here? Peter, foundation stone, cross his threshold. Paul, Gentiles. Breaks out into the Gentile world. And then John becomes the early church theologian who, in his deeper, later documents written in the 90s, unpacks for us who this person is, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully God, fully man, part of a triune Godhead. We cannot fully understand these things. I'm going to talk later on about the concept of the antinomy in Christian theology. But we're going to move next week toward the end of the first century and into the period of persecution leading up to the conversion of Constantine. Okay. Once I pray, if you'll help me to put the chairs in the back because the infants are coming in here, right? The babies. So, Greg, would you pray for us?
Boy, thanks for our time together. Thanks for this thankful encouragement, Lord, just your word and the reliability of it. And God, thank you for Don's gifts to be able to pull back the curtain even more, Lord, to help us grow in confidence, Lord, that we can live out our faith confidently and boldly, because it is absolutely verifiable in these documents we studied today. So thank you for this time. Be with us as we worship. Pray that we would be the gospel would be clear today as we look into this new study. Be with Will as he teaches. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. Thanks for coming.